As we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We're nearing the end of our time in this epistle, and we are in chapter 6. This morning we want to focus on verses 3 through 5, but I would like to read from the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. And I'll give you a moment to turn here as we come to this very practical series of exhortations. The Apostle Paul gives these Christians exhortations that are meant to undermine the influence of legalism that had entered these congregations. We want to consider and be instructed as God's people what His living and active Word says to us as well. And so let's focus our attention on Galatians 6. Again, let's read from verse 1 through verse 5. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Amen. Let us pray together and seek God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we've sung, we pray that Your blessed Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart the exhortations of the Apostle Paul gives to us here. Lord, that we would focus and examine our own work as Christians. That, Lord, we would not be those who are carnally obsessed with the sins of others while overlooking and neglecting the sins of our own heart and our own load that we must bear ourselves when we give an account to You for our lives. Father, help us as we know that this requires the grace of humility. Lord, it is our tendency by nature to be prideful, to see the logs, what we think are logs, in our brother's eye, all the while ignoring the log in our own. Father, we pray that You would help us as we seek to go to work on our own hearts, as we seek to uproot by Your help the remaining roots of sin that have so entangled themselves in our hearts because of our fall in Adam. Lord, we thank You that we are new creations by Your grace, that as Christians who have Your Spirit, we know, Lord, that we are no longer in bondage to sin, that we are no longer enslaved to it. And yet we do know that it continues to be a war for us, in which our flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And so, Father, we pray for humility. Help us to allow ourselves to be searched by Your Word, to allow it to search our own hearts rather than thinking about others. Lord, we pray that we would be a congregation who are driven by the grace of the gospel and who stand rooted in grace and the mercy that we have received from Christ. Father, we pray that You would deliver us from legal hearts and legalistic attitudes that view one another as competitors, but that, Lord, we would view one another as dear brothers and sisters, fellow soldiers in this war. Lord, we pray that You would be our help. We again, Lord, ask that if there be any here who are strangers to Your grace, we pray that You would, by Your power, cause them to believe in Your Son, that they would see their own need to be delivered from the bondage of sin and the wrath of God, and that they would flee to Christ for safety. Father, do this for Your glory. We pray that You would convict the hearts and lead to Jesus' blood as we've sung. Lord, we pray that You would do all of this for Your great name's sake. We pray that You be our help in this next time. We thank You for these things, and we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, continuing on in this section, we do want to pick up with what we began to look at last week. I, in some senses, wish I could have handled all of verses 1 through 5 last week, but time escapes us, as you know. And we want to pick up now in verses 3 through 5. And it's important that you see there is a logical connection between verses 3 through 5 and what we looked at last week, verses 1 and 2. They're kind of, if you will, two sides of the same coin here. Now, let's remind ourselves just briefly, what is the issue that is plaguing the Galatians? It's legalism, right? They have been infected by false teachers who have come into their midst bringing false doctrine and teaching a works-based justification, a works-based acceptance with God, telling them that they need to keep the law and be good enough first before they can actually be received into God's favor. And what that has produced in this, in these congregations is not a congregational atmosphere of grace and love and peace, but instead it's produced an atmosphere of harsh judgment, endless comparisons, self-righteous comparisons, and backbiting and devouring of one another, as we've been looking at the last several weeks. And just to remind us, that's what happens when you abandon the grace of the gospel and you turn to law. You by default, turn into competitive sin sniffers. And where we are basically now rivals who have to duke it out for first place. And I don't want you to succeed. I actually want you to fail and to fail miserably so that I can then shine, or so I think, against the ugly black backdrop your sin gives to my supposed righteousness. And last week we looked at the first part of Paul's seeking to undo this legalistic attitude when Paul exhorts us to exercise gentle, meek care over one another in the church. You remember a couple or a few weeks back when we were in chapter 5, Paul's language of telling us to keep in step from the Spirit, or keep in step with the Spirit. And I mentioned when we were there that that's military language that Paul is drawing on. And it's the language of an army keeping in step with one another as they keep their eyes focused on their leader. And Paul's point there is the Holy Spirit is our leader, and we are following him, and yet we're not following him alone. But rather, as I'm keeping in step with the Spirit, there are fellow soldiers to my left and to my right. And as a band of brothers, if you will, in the church, if the one walking next to me suddenly is ensnared in sin and they begin to trip up and get out of step, the spiritual response, Paul says, is not to step on their shoelaces and glory in their fall, but rather the Spirit leads us to bear up under his load and to help him carry it. That's what he's getting at, what we saw last week, his command for us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is to restore our brother to usefulness. Well, this morning, Paul takes up a second aspect of combating a legal atmosphere in verses 3 through 5. Not only does grace teach me to deal gently with my brother's sin, grace also teaches me to be more focused on my own sin than that of my brother. That's the main thrust of this passage. This passage, I think I mentioned last week, Paul gives several kind of staccato commands here, and different commentators disagree on what exactly should be kept together and what exactly is Paul's point with this command and this command. But just to let you know from the front end where I'm coming from, I think the main thrust of this passage, when Paul says, let each one examine his own work, for each will have to bear his own load, what he's getting at is that the Spirit leads us to, first of all, be focused on our own hearts and our own accountability before God before we are engaged with our brother. In other words, he's saying, stop being consumed with and devouring your brother's sin and get to work on yourself. Right? And you know as well as I do, that's what legalism does. Legalism makes me consumed and obsessed with all the little, you know, peccadilloes and small sins that my brother has. And it has the amazing ability to blind me to my even worse sins in the sight of God. But grace and the Spirit, on the other hand, lead us in the direction not of scrutinizing the sins of others, but first scrutinizing our own sins and our own failings before the standard of God's Word. Because it's by God that we're going to be judged by our for our own work, not on the basis of how we compare to others. Right? And Jesus, I already alluded to this in my opening prayer, Jesus tells us that before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, what are you supposed to do? Remove the log out of your own, right? There's a logical priority that my sin in dealing with my heart should precede dealing with the sins of others. And by the way, that's the connection to verses 1 and 2, which we'll see in our application. The only way that I'm going to actually be a gracious restorer who restores my brother in meekness is if I'm first a person who is dealing with my own heart. And so Paul is essentially saying, if you're going to be hard on the sins of anybody, let it be your own sins. If you're going to scrutinize anybody's life, let it be your life. And as we'll see here, I believe if Christians focused more on this command, to focus on their own hearts and their own sins and examining their own work before God, it will lead a church to have an accurate self-assessment of themselves and to therefore have humility as they walk before God and one another. I have three main points for us as we work through these verses, and then three applications towards the end. So three points, if it helps you to keep track, you can write them down. The first point is simply what I'm calling this: the enemy of grace is pride. Okay, the enemy of grace is pride. And I'm getting this from verse 3. If you look at verse 3, he says, for, now for is a connecting word, right? So Paul is connecting this to the previous section of restoring our brother with humility and meekness. He says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now what's Paul getting at with that? Well, Paul uses that kind of language in several different ways throughout his epistles that we have in the New Testament. For instance, you might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He speaks of how God has chosen those things which are not, right, to shame those things which are. So in that context, you've got the nothings and the somethings. And in that context, Paul is speaking in a dramatic way of how God has purposefully elected and chosen the insignificant people, in the world's eyes at least, to populate the kingdom of God so that he would put to shame the wisdom of this world. Right? He's talking more about worldly status, that God has not chosen the somethings, but rather the nothings. Well, that's not what Paul's getting at here. Let's just test all of our exegetical skills. Thinking about the whole epistle of the Galatians, who do you think the person who thinks there's something refers to here? It refers to the self-righteous person, right? The self-righteous person who thinks spiritually, I've got it all together, right? They have inflated views of their own maturity, their own holiness. They believe that they are a cut above the other sinners, right? It's the type of person Paul's been exhorting, that are conceited and looking down and condescending upon other people. And so Paul here is giving a reality check to these people. Notice there's three things that are going on here. He says, if anyone thinks they're something, emphasis on thinks, when in reality they are nothing, he deceives himself. So first of all, you've got the person's own assessment, right? What do they think? Well, they think I'm really something here, spiritually. And they think, Romans 2, I'm a teacher of sinners, I'm a leader of children, a leader of the blind, those types of things, right? They really think that they're spiritually, they've got it together. Then you've got Paul's assessment, and he simply says, you're nothing. And then you've got Paul's conclusion, you're deceived. He says, you're out of touch if you're that person who really thinks that you're a cut above others. You're out of touch with reality. And obviously, the implied exhortation is for us to put off any such thinking, of thinking we're something or we're nothing. Now, the question that needs to be considered is, how do people get duped into such a state of self-deception? That people do get duped into it is not in question, right? We've all known people. We're all guilty of it, to an extent, of thinking we're something when in reality we're nothing. How do we get there? Well,
I'll give you three things
that contribute to this biblical attitude of ourselves, and there's many more we could give, but I'll just give you three of the main ones. I think the way that we get to a place where we think we're something or we're nothing is, first of all, we're ignorant of the Scriptures and God's own holiness. In the Bible, this is one of the benefits of reading through the Bible cover to cover. Whenever, without exception, whenever someone has an encounter with a divine being, they have no doubt about their place in this universe and how they measure up to God's holiness. It's so different from how you hear people today say that when they had an encounter with God, it led them to leap with joy and all these different things. That's not what happens in the Bible when people see God. Isaiah 6, right, is a prime example. Isaiah catches a glimpse of the holiness of Christ, John tells us. And what happens? He begins to feel like he's coming apart at the seams because of the overwhelming holiness of God. And he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for my eyes have what? Seen the King." When we are ignorant of the righteousness of God, we can very easily, arrogantly become proud of our own righteousness. That's one contributing factor to how we can think more highly of ourselves than we ought. A second thing is a failure to believe Scripture, or we read it selectively. Right? So we can think higher thoughts of ourselves than we should, because we just don't believe what the Scriptures say about us, or because we read it selectively. And this is one of the problems with the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and it seems that even the Galatians have fallen into it. We've got to remember, the Pharisees knew the Scriptures, right? Many of them had Torah memorized. But what was the problem? They didn't submit to the Scriptures' verdict upon them and own their own unholiness. And that is how pride blinds us. This is why Paul already told the Galatians, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Right? We can read the Word of God passively, meaning we're not letting it search our own hearts, and selectively. We read certain things, for instance, and we immediately apply it to who? This person over here. That person, right? This brother or sister in the church, or my spouse, or whatever it might be. And we're not allowing it to actually pierce and search our own hearts. And I suspect that was probably something in Paul's own experience before he was converted. You remember Romans 7, how he speaks of a time when he was alive, but without the commandment, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and he died. Or we breeze over things that chafe our pride, right? Romans 2, again, Paul goes after the Jew, and he says, you who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? Right? He's bringing it home to them. And this is where we, brothers and sisters, need to be those who are not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Those who actually receive the implanted word of meekness. But there's a third thing, and perhaps for this passage the most important that we recognize, a third contributor to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, thinking we're something or we're nothing, and that is that we make up false standards. We are experts at making up false standards. And the way that the Galatians were doing this was to compare themselves to who? One another, instead of to God and His Word. And they're examining each other's Word so that they have reason for rejoicing in how they compare to others, rather than examining their own Word before the standard of God's Word. And that's what legalists do. And perspective is really important for us. Perspective of what holiness really is. I'll give you an analogy. Last Tuesday, we had here what I think most of us would consider for our area quite a windstorm, right? And there were some strong gusts that we usually don't get. It's not normal. But I say that, I've never been in a hurricane. I've never been in a tornado, that kind of weather, or anything like that. And if I had been, if I had ever lived in tornado territory, I suspect that I wouldn't have been all that impressed with what we experienced this last Tuesday, would I? Because I've got perspective on what the wind is actually capable of. And in a similar way, when we judge our righteousness by the supposed righteousness of another fallen human being, we haven't even begun to understand what true holiness is. And what it does is it enables us to judge our righteousness by petty things. Like, well, I don't do so-and-so. like so-and-so does, or I haven't done what they've done. I mean, it's true that I've done, you know, I've got my own little things over here, but I haven't done that. And so what do? We pat ourselves on the back and we think that we're doing well. Or we judge by degree of sin, right? So we might, in this situation, say, okay, I've fallen into that same sin, but they do it a lot more often and to a much greater degree. But that's not the standard to which we are to align ourselves, right? Remember, James tells us, whoever breaks one part of the law is guilty of the whole law. Right? Jesus says, the one who lusts after a woman in his heart, though he might not be, you know, guilty of the act of physical adultery, he has proven that he has the same adulterous tendencies in his heart. And it's only when we stop comparing ourselves to others around us in our own made-up human standards that we begin to understand who we truly are before God, that we are really, all of us, beggars. No matter how much progress you think you made in the Christian life, the most holy of saints at the end of his life is still a beggar in comparison to the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God. And it's only from that attitude that we will begin to rightly go to work where the work needs primarily to be done, on the turf of our own heart. And that's where we want to turn to what I think is kind of a central command of these verses. This is my second point, a call to be concerned with our own lives. A call to be concerned with our own lives. You remember Romans 12:3, something that's worthy of our memorization. Paul commands us in Romans 12:3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you should not think of himself what? More highly than he ought to, but rather he should think soberly." Now, how do we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to? Right? How do we not think that we're something? And how do we instead think soberly? Well, the answer lies in what Paul tells us to do here. By examining our own work in light of God's standard. Here in Galatians 6:4, I believe it's 4, Paul says, "But let each one examine," whose work? His own work, right? Let each one examine his own work. Literally, the emphasis, if we were to translate it woodenly from Greek, it's, "But the work of himself let each man examine." And the word for examine here means to test something or to prove. It's similar to when Paul tells the Corinthians, test yourself whether you be in the faith. Right? Paul's point here is it's not the work of another for which you will ultimately be responsible for or by which you will be commended, but it's your own work before God. Right? When he speaks of work here, we understand he's not talking about, you know, what you do for a job. He's talking about your whole Christian life, your life before God, your growth in grace. Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Matthew Henry has just got these gold nuggets of quotable quotes. He says, "Our business lies more at home than abroad, and more with ourselves than with other men." I think that's exactly right. Now, I want to pause here and explain, I think, something we should walk away with from this. There's a very important principle here. You remember Paul says in Romans 14, he says, "Who are you to judge another's servant?" And he says it's to his own master that he stands or falls. Well, we are all, as Christians, individual Christians, we are all servants of God. And God has given to each of us our own unique work to be busy with, right? Just like if you think of a household in Roman times with servants. Not every servant does the same thing. They don't have the same load. They don't have the same task, right? There are some servants in the house. There are some outside, etc. And the point that we're supposed to get from this, Paul encouraging us to examine our own work, is I'm not going to give an account to God for the tasks that he has given you or the load he's given you, but the ones he's given to me and how I look to my own work. Okay, now let me give you an illustration. Try to drive that home and to show us why it is futile for us to judge and compare our faithfulness to another servant rather than examining ourselves in the light of God's standard for us. I want to compare two people. Let's compare a 5-year-old in a Christian home who God saves, and he grows up to be a pastor. Right? That's a miracle, right? I mean, that 5-year-old was just as dead in trespasses and sins as the rest of us. He was totally, he was depraved, you know. And yet, by God's grace, he gets a hold of him. He's justified. He trusts Christ. And yet, we also understand that right from the get-go, because God gets a hold of him at such a, you know, in his tender years, he's, from that point, he's being protected, right, from a lifetime of enslaving sin, a lifetime of patterns of sin that would grow deeper and get a deeper and deeper hold on him. Let's say, just for, you can't put numbers on these things, but let's say, for the sake of the illustration, that this 5-year-old's burden at the moment of conversion, his load that he's carrying, it weighs 20 pounds. He's got 20 pounds of sin, right, at the beginning of his Christian life. Now let's consider a second person. Now you've got a prostitute who is saved in her 40s. That also is a miracle. God gets a hold of her by his grace. But her lifestyle has been one of such deep bondage to sexual immorality and drug addiction and lying and stealing. Let's say her load from the beginning, the get-go of the Christian life is 80 pounds. Right? So you've got this 5-year-old, he's got 20 pounds. This woman in her 40s has got 80 pounds. Now, this woman actually joins this pastor's church. Now, this 5-year-old who grows up to be a pastor kind of takes sanctification and holiness for granted. And he becomes complacent. He just kind of coasts through life. He realizes, you know, I don't have any of those big, you know, gross sins that other people have when they grow up. And he just kind of thinks he's doing well because he doesn't have all the gross sins like all the people in my congregation have. Right? So he makes some progress in his focusing on his own work. All Christians make some progress. Let's say he sheds 5 pounds of weight by the time he gets to the end of his life. So he dies and he's got 15 pounds of sin now, right, when he dies. But then on the other hand, you've got this prostitute who from the moment of her conversion, she's so utterly amazed by the grace of God to a sinner like her. She leans in with all of her might to go to work on her own load. And she's not looking to the left, she's not looking to the right, she's not looking to other people to judge her own holiness. She's looking to God. She's dealing with her own heart before God. She's studying the scriptures to learn God's will. She's praying earnestly against temptation. She fights sexual temptation, lying, cheating. She even battles and fails at times with substance abuse. She's even put under church discipline for a season. But she repents and she keeps going and she makes extreme progress by the grace of God from where the grace of God first found her. Now let's say at the time of her death, her load of sin was brought down from 80 to 40 pounds. Right? Now here's the point. The pastor dies with 15 pounds, the woman dies with 40. Now let's fast forward to Judgment Day and think about what the Lord thinks about each of them. What would we say if in heaven this pastor pointed to his 15 pounds proudly and said, Lord, I know I've not done perfectly, but at least I don't have 40 pounds like her. That's how a legalist reasons, right? They just think of it in terms of, well, I look like I gave myself to looking after my own work more than everybody else. Do you think that that's going to commend the Lord, or to commend him to the Lord? What do you think the Lord's response would be to such a man? I think he might remind this man of that axiom that he tells us in his word again and again. To whom much is given, much will be required. And I think the Lord would say something like, I didn't tell you that I would judge you on the basis of what I give to another. I told you you will give an account for the load I gave you. Right? I mean, even from an earthly perspective, I think this reveals the legal ways that our hearts even still operate. You ask someone, who gave themselves more to the work of God? The pastor or this woman? 9 times out of 10, probably someone would say, well, definitely the pastor. But I think the Lord might say to that man that this woman actually is now going to get an even louder, well done, good and faithful servant, because she stirred up the grace of God within her, whereas you grew complacent. Right? Even though she may never in her life have attained to what, from our perspective, looks like high degrees of holiness, she made incredible progress from where the Lord found her by His grace. And she didn't look to the other servants to justify her service to her master. She looked to her master, and she strove to serve him. Now, I hope you see the point that the illustration. We don't cast judgment on another man's servant, nor do we judge ourselves by another servant, because our load is different from theirs. The Lord isn't going to examine my load and ask you questions about it. He's going to ask me questions. And that's why I can't take comfort from the fact that, well, okay, I don't struggle with, you know, something that my brother struggles with and gloat over him and pat myself on the back. I'm not going to give an account for his load, but my load. And what I am doing with my own work to make progress in my own life before God is what I'm going to be held accountable to. Now, this is what I think Paul's getting at, if you look on in the verse, when he says, but let each one examine his own work, and then what? He will have rejoicing in who? Himself alone, and not in another. Okay, now, don't get tripped up on that language of Paul saying that we'll have reason for rejoicing or boasting. Depending on your translation, it might say boasting. Context matters, right? It's not like Paul all of a sudden forgot everything he said the whole epistle, that all of a sudden say, yep, we can boast before God. You know, obviously, we know Paul's already put off that kind of arrogant boasting. But there is a good sense in which we should be able to boast in ourselves, as Paul says here. Namely, when we can rejoice in what God is tangibly doing in my life, rather than finding my rejoicing in some human legalistic standard that I've made by comparing myself to my brother. I think that's what he's getting at here. I mean, if you step back and think about it for a moment, there are some unbelievers in the world who don't even profess Christ, who, from an external perspective, they live lives that are sometimes more morally upright than even some Christians, and they don't even struggle with things that some Christians struggle with. Does that mean that they should be comforted and rejoice in that? No, because Paul's saying here, the real proof of grace in the heart is that there's evidence of real change going on. Right? Even if that change is happening on a load of sin that's 250 pounds, the reason for us to rejoice in ourselves is that God's Spirit is actually giving me victory over these particular areas. And praise God, the same is true of my brother. Wherever he is on the trajectory, God is also by His Spirit changing him. We both, me and you, me and my brother, we are what we are by the grace of God, and we can rejoice in the fact that as we examine our own work before God, in light of God's Word, we can see real reason to believe God's grace is at work within us. Not because of how much we compare ourselves to each other. Matthew Henry, a couple other things that I couldn't resist. He says two things. He says, the true way to have rejoicing in ourselves is to be much improving our own works, in examining ourselves by the unerring rule of God's Word, and not by the false measures of what others are or may think of us. And then he says this, it is much more desirable to have matter of glorying or boasting in ourselves than in another. If we have the testimony of our consciences that we are accepted of God, we need not much concern ourselves about what others think or say of us. And without this good opinion, meaning the good opinion of God, the good opinion of others will stand us in little stead. That's the second thing. We need to give focus to our own work, the work that God has laid before us, our unique load that we will have to bear. That brings us to the third thing briefly, and then we want to turn to application. The third thing is this. We are going to be assessed and judged by Christ. And why should we be concerned to test our own works now? Why should we be concerned to examine our works now? It's because our work is going to be tested on the last day by the one who knows our work perfectly. And I know I've already assumed this, so you've probably already picked up on this, but I do want to make it explicit so you see this. In order to turn the Galatians' gaze off of their brother and comparing themselves to their brother, he orients their gaze towards the day in which God will reveal each man's work. Notice the verses 4 and 5. He gives a present tense command, let each man examine his own work. Okay? It's a command, something we need to do now. And then he switches to the future. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And verse 5, for each one future shall bear his own load. Virtually all commentators that I've read, and I agree, see this as a reference to the final judgment, the judgment of the great last day. Paul says to the Corinthians, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When we will stand before the one who takes no account of what others thought of us, right? Jesus isn't going to care what we were able to trick others into thinking about us. Or he's not going to take any account of what we think of ourselves, because we can think wrongly about ourselves or how we compare to others. But rather, Jesus will judge us according to truth of what we have really been in the sight of God. And this is the encouragement, the exhortation. Brothers and sisters, if there is coming such a time, and there is, when God will render to each one according to his works, is that not the greatest reason for why we should be about the business of examining our work now? Matthew Henry again says, if we must certainly be called to an account hereafter, surely we ought to be often calling ourselves to an account here to see whether or not we are such as God will own and approve then. Brothers and sisters, as we turn to our application this morning, if this becomes more and more our practice, we all need to hear these things because we all fail to do them perfectly, but I am encouraged as a pastor that I think our congregation is not one of carnal, legal sin sniffers obsessed with the sins of others while neglecting their own hearts. I praise God for his grace that you guys care about examining your own hearts before God and owning your own sin. But as we increase in this, by God's help, more and more, we will have more accurate thoughts of ourselves and of our fellow Christians. And instead of biting and devouring one another, we will be more ready and more eager to humbly fulfill the law of Christ in bearing with our brother's burdens. So that brings us to our application. I have three brief exhortations that I want to bring to you this morning. Three exhortations. And the first one, I can think of no better place to start to apply this passage than by pressing home the main command. It's actually the only imperative in these verses. And that is this: Christian, examine your own work. Examine your own work. And to be clear, when Paul says examine here, he doesn't mean unhealthy introspection and just self-obsession, right? It's not really his main point. His point is it's a text calling for the right focus, right? He doesn't mean also to ignore your brother when he says examine your own work. He means don't be a busybody with your brother's life like a legalist while you're ignoring the task set before you, right? Your salvation, your holiness, your inconsistencies, your besetting sins. He's saying, examine yourself more than you examine your brother. In other words, make God in his word the one that you're holding before your eyes and examining yourself in light of, not someone else. Right? We can go to several places, but I'll just go to mention the Psalms. You think of the Psalms. How many times and how often do we read things in the Psalms, which are prayers? Things like this: search me and know me and see if there be any perverse way in me. Notice what David's not praying for. Right? He's not saying, Lord, search him and reveal to me all of his fault. And he's saying, search me. That's Psalm, 139. Or how about Psalm, I've got it here, 19. I'm losing my place in my notes here. Here we go, yeah, Psalm 19. Let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Right? There's an order. And we are liable to become hypocrites if we reverse that order and we begin to be obsessed with other people and ignoring our own hearts. And I know, even as you hear that, I know that sounds like kind of just run-of-the-mill instruction. Nothing great. But I think it's something that we can amen, right? Amen, Pastor. And we give lip service to, say, yeah, we need to say that. We should be mostly concerned with our own sin because it sounds spiritual. And we give it lip service, but when it comes down to real life, we can just throw it out the window and ignore it. And I can tell you, and from pastoral experience, how many countless times I've been in situations where there's conflict between brothers or sisters, or maybe in a marriage, and I'm trying to encourage this very thing. Hey guys, we all as Christians, first and foremost, should be concerned with what? Right? And they'll say, our own sin, right? But the next words out of their mouth are what? But this is what they did, right? This is a situation, you don't understand, okay? So they're hearing me, but they're not hearing me. And in those times, I think we should say, okay, that's possible. It's possible that they really did do that to you, and there is a place for addressing offenses and wrongs that others have done to us. But you need to remember, you're not going to be judged on what they did, but on how you conducted yourself before God. And so I need to examine my own work now, because I'm going to give an account before God, and He's not going to allow for any interjections with me trying to be my own defendant. Right? We need to, as Christians, it's kind of a discipline, if you will, we need to bring Judgment Day out of the future and allow it to have bearing on the present. Right? That I live before the all-seeing eye of God. And just because there may be a lot of time that passes between now and Judgment Day, God's not going to forget any of the details. Right? Time doesn't make things more fuzzy with God. And we need to live in light of God sees me. God knows better than I do my own heart. He knows everything about me. There's no fooling Him. And there is no other standard that is going to sway Him. This speaks also, this is the last point before we go to our second application. This speaks also to how we listen to sermons and we read the Bible. When God speaks, right? It doesn't matter if you're in a crowd of 5,000 people. If when God speaks, there is one person in that room that you're going to give an account for how you responded to the Word of God. Yourself. And, I mean, you remember how often Jesus tells the people, take heed how you hear. And He's saying that to each individual. When we hear a sermon, when we read the Word of God, when we hear it publicly or privately, first and foremost, it should be searching my heart. It should not just be a means by which I jump to making applications to everyone else around me. And if that's what we do, it is a sign that we are not giving attention to our own work as we ought to. That brings us to the second application. It's both a command and it's an assertion. Namely, connecting this in now with verses 1 and 2, if we are doing that, what I just said in the first application, if we're going to work on our own heart, it will produce tender-heartedness towards one another. So let me exhort us, Christian, be tender towards the sins of your brother. I really believe if we do verses 3 through 5 properly, it will lead to verses 1 and 2 being done properly. There's a connection. The saints who are hardest on themselves are the most gentle on others. Because why? Because we know our own hearts. Right? We know our own struggles. We are actually living before God in real-time struggle. And so when it comes to addressing our brother's sin, it's not some alien warfare that we're entering into, but we are able to enter in with sympathy and compassion. James, right? We all stumble in many ways. All of us are included in the we all, right? I stumble in many ways. And we should remind ourselves of that. Anytime we're going to correct someone or bring correction, we need to remind ourselves, Lord, I'm liable to fall. I am not a something. I am a nothing, just like my brother. Right? And but by the grace of God, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am, but it could just as easily be me in this meeting who needs correction. This affects how we deal with the erring brother. It affects how we talk about the sins of others, how we think about the sins of others. The person who's going to work on themselves is a humble person. They're a redemptive person. They're a caring person because they've received much grace and therefore they extend much grace. They're not the type of person who's going to gloat over you and be condescending to your falls. Because by the grace of God, God has broken us and shown us that we are nothing. And it's only by His grace that we are able to stand. And so brothers and sisters, be compassionate as well. Don't just go to work on yourself, but when it comes to dealing with the sins of others, be compassionate. offer grace and hope to the wayward sinner. You are far more likely to win them with a spirit of meekness and grace than you are with exasperated pride. And that brings us to the third thing as we come to a close. I want to encourage us all, appreciate the grace of God in other Christians. Appreciate the grace of God in other Christians. And I mean in all other Christians, no matter where they are. The church, we should never think of the church as being composed of two classes. That you've got the saints who've really, really arrived, right? They're the somethings. And then you've got the sinners who are the nothings. The church is composed of saints who are all somewhere on this trajectory of slowly but surely becoming more holy as God by His Spirit works in us. And we ought to appreciate and encourage the grace of God wherever we see it. No matter where someone is on that trajectory. Remember, their load is not my load. It's not your load. For instance, just to give you an example. People struggle with different things. I think I'm going to say this in a moment, so I'm probably getting ahead of myself. You might be ahead of someone in one area, but they're ahead of you in another area. And so we so often just easily categorize people as, well, I'm better than them at this, and therefore I'm just more spiritual, just in general. That's not how sanctification works. For instance, when it comes to standing up courageously for the truth of Christ and fighting the fear of man, right? I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room who has to fight fearing man when it comes to living a life boldly for Christ. That might be for you, by the grace of God, just something that's a normal pattern of life, right? God has taught you through various things in the workplace that it's just normal. You're used to being the Christian who's different from everyone. You're not ashamed. And praise God, if that's the case, if God has brought you to that place. But that same thing, standing up courageously to speak for Christ, that might be a huge milestone in victory for someone else in their Christian life who maybe for years has struggled with just debilitating, people-pleasing tendencies. And so when you see that, and they're rejoicing in God's grace to them and how God has helped them, our attitude ought not to be, okay, but now you've got a really long way to go before you get where I am. Right? That's gloating. That's arrogance. But rather, we ought to rejoice in them. We ought to give thanks. This is God's grace. They're somewhere on the trajectory, and God is moving them along. Right? They stood up faithfully for Christ. We should rejoice and give God thanks. Remembering, here's where I got ahead of myself, remembering all the while, you might have made more progress in that area, and they've made more progress in a different area of their life, where they are actually ahead. And the most important thing for us is to not judge each other by these human standards or by some standard of perfectionism in this life, but by considering where each one is in relation to where they once were. Right? They're still fighting the good fight. They're still pressing on. Sanctification is going to look different in all of our lives. And where we see the grace of God at work causing a Christian to look at his own load and go to work by the grace of God on his own heart, we should rejoice in that, and we should be encouragers of that to spur them on all the more, to stir up the grace of God that is within them. Well, brothers and sisters, may God write these things upon our hearts. Let's pray and ask that God would teach us these things. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to do the humbling work of letting your word search our own hearts, revealing to us our own sin. Lord, help us to care for our brother and our sister in a gracious way, not from a legal heart that wants to glory in their falls, but wants to restore them. And help us, Lord, to do that by first and foremost being humbled before your word, seeing how far short we fall. Lord, how we all truly stumble in many ways, countless ways. Lord, we need your grace. We need your Spirit. We pray that you would teach us these things. Help us to not forget your word and to be like those who look in a mirror and walk away and forget what we look like. But help us, Lord, to be those who remember what your word says about us, that as we read commands and exhortations in the scripture, Lord, that we would be thinking of our own hearts and that you would be revealing areas of our lives where we are failing, where we are falling short, that we might continue to go to work on the tasks that you've given to us. Father, help us as a church. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for how you have worked in our people, how you've given us genuinely a good spirit of meekness and gentleness. That, Lord, you've delivered us from carnal destruction and devouring of one another and putting down our brothers and sisters. But, Lord, you've given us one of tenderness, and we pray that that would excel still more. We pray, Lord, we would not take it for granted, that we would not take for granted your grace to us in the past, but that we would continue to seek for it in the future. Lord, thank you for the Lord's Day. We pray that you would be with us today. We pray that you would bless our fellowship as we spend time with one another, that we would sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. That, Lord, we would apply and massage your word into our lives. Father, help us, we pray. We pray that you give us greater and greater love for you and greater love for our brother. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.